Good morning. Please turn to Psalm 119. I'm going to read 17 through 32. Despite my desire to read the whole chapter, I will refrain myself. Verse 17, deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may see wondrous things from your law. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. My soul breaks with longing for your judgments at all times. You rebuke the proud, the cursed, who stray from your commandments. Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Princes also sit and speak against me, but your servant meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I have declared my ways, and you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts. So shall I meditate on your wonderful works. My soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word. Remove from me the way of lying, and grant me your law graciously. I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. You may be seated.
The title of the sermon this morning is The God Who Satisfies. It really gets at the heart of the second commandment that we study God as He's revealed Himself to be, and that in knowing God as He's revealed Himself to be, we're abundantly satisfied. Last week we began our study of the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. And according to the pattern that we're establishing for the Ten Commandments, we covered off the first three points of the 5 points we intend to look at with regard to each commandment. One, what the second commandment requires, that we worship the one true God as He reveals Himself to be, and as He tells us to worship Him. He is the God of revelation, not the God of imagination. He doesn't want us just thinking up what we think God might be like, but He's told us what He is like. And He wants us to cling tenaciously to His revelation of Himself in His Word. Two, what the second commandment forbids. All representations of God and therefore their use in worship. And I tried to make the case last week that in the commandment these two things are joined. Yes, the making of any image, any representation of God, but then the forbidding of that image for use in worship, saying that they're joined together never to be broken apart. In other words, it's not just the bowing down to them. But because of the nature of images and because of our nature and what we're like, once you make something and say, that's like God, you can't help but divert reverence to the thing that you've made. So there is no place for quote-unquote acceptable representations of God. That's why none of them are acceptable. Because once you make one and say, God's like that, you divert reverence. You divert reverence to it. I said, if you remember one phrase from the whole sermon, and it ended up being a really long sermon. So if you only remember one phrase from that hour plus, it would be this. Every visual representation is a misrepresentation. They all get it wrong. They all teach lies about God. They all influence you to think about God things that are not true. true, and so they should all be cast aside. Thirdly, what the second commandment teaches about God. I'm sure there are more than some that I missed, but I said at least the second commandment teaches us these four things about God. Number one, God wants to reveal himself. He hasn't left himself to our imagination at all, but he's given us an abundant revelation of himself, and he wants us to make use of it. Redemption is all about God wanting to display himself as he is in his glory. Number two, God insists on being God in our worship. He is not just worship me in whatever way pleases you kind of God. If you've read the Old Testament recently, you know that's true. Such detail, such precision. God cares how he's worshiped, and he intends to be worshiped in that way. He intends to be God in his worship. Number three, the consequences of disobeying reverberates for generations. We learn that about God. If you don't obey him, the consequences of that, you might live to see the carnage of your disobedience in the life of your great-grandchildren before you die. What a terrifying thought. And then number four, the consequences of obedience reverberates for millennia, for thousands of years. So we're given a ratio there. Yes, you might see the carnage of your disobedience in the lives of your great-grandchildren before you die and bring that great sorrow upon yourself, but if you obey the Lord, if you follow the Lord, that reverberates for thousands of generations. The worst-case math is that God is 250 times more inclined towards mercy than he is towards judgment. Isn't that wonderful? The worst case, he's 250 times more inclined towards mercy than judgment. Praise God for that. So as we come to number four and number five, how we failed to obey the second commandment and how Jesus has perfectly obeyed the second commandment, let's ask for the Lord's help. Oh God, we come to you praying, asking that you would make us a people completely satisfied in your greatness. That we wouldn't imagine anything greater than you are. And completely satisfied in your goodness. We would never imagine that anything could be more good, more kind, more full of mercy than you are. Fill us with thoughts of your greatness and your goodness, and then just satisfy us in those thoughts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Number four, how we have failed to obey the second commandment. Since we want to wage war against our tendency, natural tendency, to shrink down the commandments, we're experts in how to do that. Let's identify what that might look like to whittle it away to something that's very manageable so that we can say, I obeyed the second commandment. What would that look like? Well, I'm passing right over having Buddha on the mantle, okay, meaning having a physical image and an idol, because no one I've ever met or known or heard of looks at that Buddha and says that is the God who went to the cross for me. So it is wrong, and that is an image, and I suppose that's a violation of the second commandment, but much closer to the heart of the second commandment is making an image to say, no, that is the God who brought us out of Egypt, right? We studied this last week. The golden calf wasn't intended to be a different God. It was intended to be something tangible, a physical representation of the God that brought them out of Egypt. They wanted a God that they could make that wasn't as frightening, but that would be a representation of him. So I'm passing right over Buddha to things that would be closer to us. What is it that we would say, I don't blank, so I'm fully obeying the second commandment. I don't do those Roman Catholic things, and so I don't have any second commandment struggles. If you would go into a quote-unquote good Roman Catholic house, you would see images everywhere. Probably images of God the Father, probably images of God the Son, Jesus, images of Jesus everywhere in statue form and picture form, images even of God the Holy Spirit. You say, I don't do any of those things. Maybe even you would say, I'm careful about even the images of Jesus which are readily accepted among most Bible-believing Christians today. In men's Bible study on Monday morning, James said that in a previous church where he was an elder, that the teaching elder, the kind of the main pastor of that church, had commended the movie about Jesus to him, the Passion of the Christ. You should go see this. Okay, now this is, understand, that was a confessional church, a Westminster confession church. So even in evangelicalism, or if you narrow it further than that, even in reformed-minded churches that have embraced Reformation doctrine, a sensitivity of this has been lost to where a pastor in one of those churches would say, go see the movie about Jesus. Maybe you say, my sensitivity has been raised and I don't even do any of those things. Well, all those things are all very real. You shouldn't do those Roman Catholic things. And you should be careful about images in every category. They're not unimportant, but they're also all very external. And managing them is simple enough. Meaning, if you became convinced today that you had problems on these external areas, if I gave you a day to go settle that matter, you could go through room by room and do a purge, and then at the end of the day, you could say, "I dealt with that. I'm done with that." So, how would Jesus, who said, "Unrighteous anger is a violation of the commandment not to murder, and lust is a violation of the commandment not to commit adultery," give us God's view of how we have failed to obey the second commandment? In other words, we're always wanting to focus on these external things that are simple enough to manage that we could conquer in a day, and yet Jesus says, "Oh yeah, what about your thoughts?" Oh yeah, well, what about the things that you say? Well, if the positive heart of the commandment is that we worship the one true God as He reveals Himself to be, and as He tells us to worship Him, we should go down that track. If the positive side of the coin, right, we know what the negative side of the coin is, thou shalt not make for yourself a carved image. Don't bow down to that image. Don't serve that image. Okay, fair enough. What's the other side of that coin? Worship the one true God as He's revealed Himself to be and as He's told us to worship Him. Now, go down that track. Could go without saying that God desires and deserves to be loved as He is. Anything controversial there? God desires to be loved as He is, not make up something and love that. God doesn't desire that. And God deserves to be loved as He is. Nothing is more appropriate than to love God as He is. He's the most lovely, the most worthy to be loved of anything that could ever be considered, known. So to whatever extent our natural inclinations recoil from His revelation of Himself in His Word, we are failing to obey the second commandment. Have you ever thought about it in those terms? To whatever extent I recoil from what this book says about God. And if you say, well, I've never recoiled from that, think deeper. Peel back another layer. I can't imagine that's true of you. To whatever extent I'm recoiling from what this book says about God, I'm failing to obey the second commandment. Whenever I catch myself thinking or saying, that can't be God, you normally wouldn't say that. We would just think it. Can that be God? That can't be God. God can't really be like that. When I catch myself thinking that, can God be like that? God can't be like that. I need to repent. I'm breaking in my thoughts the second commandment. When we say that, God is not the problem. That's why we need to repent. When we say God can't be like that, it's not because our sensibilities are right and God's revelation of himself is revealing a flaw in God. You know that's not true. You know that. I am the problem, and so I need to repent. God doesn't need to change what he's like or what he's revealed himself to be. What are some examples? Well, here's a rule of thumb. Let's start with a rule of thumb. Anytime I erect a man-centered framework, a world revolving around man, and then try to fit God into that, that never ends well. God, that framework can never contain God. Election isn't fair. Now, if you have embraced the doctrine of election, I submit to you that you weren't born that way. You came to that after some hard wrestling where you were saying, that can't be God. I mean, I remember distinctly this time in my life where I recoiled from an electing God. I couldn't believe God could be like that. Because how could he pass over? How could he pass over innocent people who would like to be born again, but he doesn't include them in his plan or in his mercy, and so they have to be lost forever. God can't be like that. Well, you've just erected a man-centered framework, a worldview that revolves around God, and then try to fit God into it, but he doesn't fit into that. You're right, election isn't fair. But the other side of that, you shouldn't put a period there, you should put a comma in there. Election isn't fair. And thank God he's not fair. According to what I said last week, just bringing forward Romans 9:29, unless the Lord of Sabaoth, unless the Lord at the head of the armies of heaven had left us a remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. That's fair. You want fair, you get Sodom and Gomorrah. You get death to rebels is what you get with fair. God is like that, and you should thank God that he's like that, that he hasn't just left people who hate all the wrong things in their natural state and love all the wrong things in their natural state. He's decided not to just leave them alone and let them have what they want and destroy themselves. Okay? God is merciful. It's not a shock that anyone is lost. It's a shock that anyone is saved. How about this? The Old Testament genocides are unjust. You ever thought that? You've ever read? They're supposed to annihilate nations that they're displacing as they're brought into the promised land. The animals die. The men die. The women die. The grandmothers die. The babies die. God is unjust when he does that. But again, this comes from the man-centered framework in which we're not all enemies of God, but we are. we are. Since Genesis 3 and the warping of our natures, all that anyone needs is opportunity. And they'll express the rebellion that's bound up in their heart from the time they're born. From the time they're born. The truth is they were peoples that had plunged themselves into very outward, scandalous, perverted rebellion against God for centuries. This was the culmination of centuries of God's patience with these people. And finally, he brings it to an end. Or, here's a more subtle form. All sickness comes from either natural processes or the devil. And then God, who is good, comes and heals. So natural processes get to be the problem, or the devil gets to be the problem, and then God comes riding in on the white horse. Well, you got half that right. God heals. God does heal. Guess what? God's the problem, too. Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Does that mean there's no such thing as natural processes? Well, it probably depends on how you define that term. Or the devil doesn't do evil things. No, that just means they're secondary causes. God is the primary causes, and he's working all things together to bring glory to his name and for the good of his people, and he does it all with perfect wisdom, and he doesn't intend to explain it to you. He doesn't offer to explain it all to you. There's a question that came out of men's Bible study on Monday morning. Do you love to study God? It's just a rephrasing of another question. Hey, are you reading your Bible? You've been reading your Bible? Well, think of it this way. Do you love to study God? Do you want to know him more? Do you want to know him as he is? Do you want to know him as he's revealed himself to be? Well, this is the book. This is where you find him. Do you love to study God? We should, so that we learn to love the God who is. Not the God who we imagine to be, but the God who is, who has revealed himself. He wants to reveal himself. John 4:24, Jesus says, the Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. This has to be central to what it means to worship God in truth, to worship him as he's revealed himself to be. Can it even be called worship if you're worshiping something that came out of your imagination and not that came out of what we find in the Word of God as he's revealed himself to be? Friends, the God who is great and greatly to be praised. Psalm 145, verse 3. And I would add to that, the God who is great and greatly to be loved. Greatly to be loved. No one deserves love more than the God who's revealed himself in his scriptures. But he doesn't fit our man-centered framework, so we should throw that away. It's not serving us well. The man-centered framework is not serving us well. It's distorting a view of God and making him seem unjust when he's the most just, where he could never be unjust. For the born again, the beginning of adoring him as he is here. It's here. You want to adore him? Get a handle on this book, and you'll adore him more and more, and we should. He's worthy of it. But be ever mindful of 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Let's just listen to this. We've been here many times, but listen to it again. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. What does that mean? Without a new heart, you don't stand a chance. In your natural condition, all the truths about God and all the truths from God about man are just foolishness. They make no sense to you. You have to have a new heart to even begin to embrace these truths from God. What does that have to do with us? When churches become more worldly, it is often because they are dominated by worldlings who reject God's self-revelation while still professing to embrace God. They have redefined God in their own image and then said, "This is God. Wow, he looks just like you. He's comfortable with everything that you do. He never threatens you. He never commands you." We have to be so careful that we don't join in with that in any way. As churches drift, as worldliness comes in, it is a sign that the worldlings are here. And we might not be a church that is immediately, directly vulnerable to that, but we live in a Christian culture, a professing Christian culture, that is more and more dominated by people who actually aren't following Christ. They're following a Christ in their own image who never threatens them, but we're swimming in those waters. And they're demanding compromise every day, and the demands for compromise are getting louder and louder and louder. We can never participate in that. If you catch yourself thinking, "God just can't be like that," that's what the homosexuals have said. God can't be like that. God can't require that. But they're not alone in doing that. That's just another in a long line of manifestations. You could single them out, but there's no reason to single them out for that. You have that in your heart. You have "God can't be like that" in your heart when you read certain portions of Scripture. And you're tempted, as they have been tempted, to say, "We'll shave off a little here and add a little here." And before you know it, God looks just like you and he's no threat to you at all. I think we want God to be a threat to us because we don't look like his son yet. I think we want God shaving off parts of us and adding parts to us instead of the other way around. We want him refashioning us, not us refashioning him. That's the second commandment is about that. Who's going to fashion who here? Are we going to fashion God, make him look just like us? He'll be so non-threatening then. Or are we going to step aside and accept how threatening it is to so much of what we're naturally inclined towards and let him do the fashioning? When we find ourselves saying, "Who could love a God like that?" we need to repent and ask for grace. "Oh God, I know you're not the problem here. Oh, give me grace. Help me to love you as you reveal yourself to be." In terms of what is forbidden by the second commandment, if all representations of God which do not arise out of God's revelation of himself in Scripture are misrepresentations, starting with visual representations, but also extending to how we think of him and how we speak of him, we should take inventory there. Go to those places. Do I have any visual representations of God in my belongings? And Jesus is God. Are there any crucifixes in my belongings that set forth a perpetually crucified Jesus? If you've got one, get rid of it. Get yourself an image of an empty tomb. It's a good replacement. I was thankful that Gary said that this morning. Here's my urgent exhortation as your pastor. Get rid of any and all images of God the Father. He is not an old man with a white beard. No one has ever seen him. He dwells in inaccessible light. We sang that this morning, but that comes right out of Scripture. Get rid of any and all images of God the Son. Jesus, get rid of any and all images of God the Holy Spirit. They are teaching falsehoods. They are teaching, they are influencing your thinking about God in contradiction to Scripture. They're teaching you things about God that Scripture will never teach you about God. Scripture's right. The images are wrong. We must realize that the most plausible ones to us are the most dangerous ones. In other words, I got rid of the bad ones, but I'm keeping the good ones. There are no good ones. The ones that are most plausibly accurate to you are the most dangerous ones because they're plausibly accurate to you. And so you let them in. You drop your filter. And they shade your thinking. They influence your thinking in ways that you don't even perceive. That's what's so dangerous. Quite possible you will have a reflex to defend some images of Jesus. What about the Jesus film? Do you know how many people have been saved through the Jesus film? Show me the person who was saved through the Jesus film who wouldn't have been saved without it. Find me one. Because it will overthrow the doctrine of election. I know people are saved through unscriptural means, because God is a God of mercy. I know God uses wicked people in the salvation stories of other people. I know that. That doesn't sanctify those means or those people. What does the Word of God say? I thank God that he's worked through means that I now reject to bring me to faith and in my early discipleship years, and I praise God for the people that he used, some of whom are not even walking with the Lord now. But God used them in my life. He's wise, that's all I can say. He's wise. What does the Word of God say? The Gospel of John. There's a movie, The Gospel of John. All it has, I think this is right, all it has as words are the words from Gospel of John. What does the Bible say? Who could object to that? I object to that. It's an image. It will influence your thinking about Jesus in ways that you don't even detect, and it won't leave you better off, it'll leave you worse off. Value the words, trust the words. What does Scripture say? In Exodus 32, when Moses came down and found the people worshiping the golden calf, he waged war against that image. Listen to Exodus 32, verse 20. Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. This is what war against images looks like. Give me that calf. I grind it to powder. I burn it in the fire. I grind it in powder. I put it in the water, and you drink it. That calf is never making a return. You will never reconstitute that calf. If you said, let's just put it away, it would show up again later. Someone would be worshiping it. So he burned it, ground it to powder, put it in the water, and made them drink it. That calf's never coming back. That's what it looks like to wage war against misrepresentations of God. In 2 Kings 18, Hezekiah, one of the good kings of Judah, waged war against images. And listen to 2 Kings 18, verse 4. He, Hezekiah, removed the high places. God never told them to make these high places for worship, and they were worshiping false gods there, and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. Okay, now what is that all about? People had been in rebellion. God sent serpents among them as judgment. People were being bitten. The venom was killing them. They came to Moses and said, intercede for us. Moses interceded. God said, make a bronze serpent and hold it up, and those who believe my word and look to it will be healed. And that's exactly what happened. Generations later, that was Moses. This is Hezekiah. This is all the judges later, and then all the kings up to Hezekiah later. They still have that bronze serpent, and people are bowing down to it and burning incense to it. Hezekiah wages war against that. This just tells you about the power of images and what our natures are like and inclined towards, and how even a lawful image commanded by God generations later, because it was left alone, ends up people are bowing down to it and burning incense to it. Hezekiah waged war against it. Fathers and mother, wage war against images in your home. Don't have one. I'm going to go home and get reminded about some images that we probably need to deal with. I'm expecting that to happen. Fine. God visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations. Don't make mistakes. Mistakes. See what sneaks into our language? Don't disobey in ways that you'll see bearing terrible fruit in your grandchildren's lives. Don't stop there. Work to identify your dissatisfactions with God and then root out the lie. Meaning, yes, there is the real, literal image that should be dealt with. Get rid of your crucifixes. Amen to that, but don't stop there. What about your heart? Go take inventory there and say, where am I dissatisfied with God? No one, you never went to anyone here, probably, and said, I'm really dissatisfied with God. Only there are truths in your life that tell the story. And there are lies that have you dissatisfied with God. What darling sin is saying without words that God isn't enough to satisfy me? Where is it? Where's the darling sin? Darling sin is a J.C. Ryleism. I'm sure it wasn't isolated to him, but it occurs in his writings a lot. What's he talking about when he says a darling sin? Oh, it's a sin you'll protect. You'll hide. You'll nurture in the side. Now, the darling sins of many unregenerate people are right there on the surface. You say, what's his darling sin? And they'll name it right there. Okay. Christians get sophisticated. Oh, Christians hide their darling sins. They nurture it on the side and treat it like a friend when it's an enemy that will kill them when it gets a chance. And it's that darling sin is saying without words that God isn't enough to satisfy me. I need the darling sin. Yes, I want Christ, but I need the darling sin. The God revealed in Scripture is a God who can abundantly satisfy every need of every one of His people. That is either true or not true. The God revealed in Scripture is a God who can abundantly satisfy every need of every one of His people. That is either true or not true. And so we never need to clamor for something else. God plus. Yes, I need Christ, but I also need this other thing to be happy, not true. Yes. I believe in the God of the Bible, but I need this other thing not to be fearful. That's not true. Finally, in this section, our worship is regulated by the second commandment. Can I worship God any old way I want? No. God restricts us. He wants to be God in His worship. A few months ago, I preached on the regulative principle of worship. The Reformers grounded that doctrine starting here in the second commandment. You find it many places in the Bible. And when I preach that sermon, I'm realizing I didn't even think about the second commandment. I didn't even use the second commandment, but it is here. God regulates us. Can we use images? No, He restrains us. We are to be satisfied with God, yes, amen, and also satisfied with the worship that He has prescribed. And not clamor for something else. The deepest, best, sweetest, most helpful worship is what God has given us. Do you believe that? Many people don't believe that. That was number four. Have we failed to obey the second commandment? Number five. How the Lord Jesus has perfectly obeyed the second commandment. As we've been studying, both of the first two commandments are framed in the negative. Thou shall not. Don't do that. And since Jesus is completely without sin, there isn't much to say coming at it from that direction. A person should not make an image and use it for worship. A person must not, and so Jesus did not. Sort of end of story coming at it from that direction. But the heart of the commandment is abundant satisfaction in God, which eliminates any need to clamor for anything else. Think about the gospel accounts. That describes Jesus. He took on human flesh, and He was abundantly satisfied in His Father. There's no hint of clamor for anything else throughout all four gospels. Think back to John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. From eternity past, Jesus was with His Father. He knew everything about his father. He loved his father. He was satisfied in his relationship with his father. The creation of mankind was not because they had this hole that needed to be filled in their fellowship. The Father and the Son and the Spirit communed together and satisfied one another from eternity past and could have through eternity future. God wanted to reveal himself, to be known and seen and displayed. Now the point from John 1:1 is no one knows God the Father and God the Spirit better than Jesus. Fully knew them as they were, and he was completely satisfied. Now turn to John 14. John 14. Do a little tour of John 14. I don't know how many weeks we spent in John 14. We don't have that much time. Follow along as I read, starting in 8 through 11. John 14, 8 through 11. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." Jesus says two things that we don't, the mystery of the Trinity is on display here. I fully acknowledge it. Jesus is in the Father, and at the same time, the Father is in him. They are one, and yet they are distinct. Now look at 19 through 21. Same chapter, John 14, 19 through 21. "A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father and you in me. And I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." So in the first section, it gave us this model of Jesus being in the Father and the Father being in Jesus. And then in this second section, he brings us into it. Says that those who love him, that Jesus will come and be in that one, and that one will be in Jesus. The model of the relationship between Father and Son, the believer will enter into that, this mystical union. Look at verse 23, just skip a verse. "Jesus answered and said to him, 'If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him.'" Finally, verse 31, the last verse of the chapter, John 14, 31. "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do." Jesus, from the beginning of his life to the end of his life, did nothing but obey the Father. Why did he do that? So that his love for his Father would be on display. His complete, unbroken, cheerful, thankful obedience to his Father was to put on display his love for his Father. He was abundantly satisfied with his Father. And this was the fulfillment of a great and precious promise. Turn will end here in Jeremiah 23. Jesus's beginning to end of the incarnation of obedience, nothing but obedience to his Father, was the fulfillment of a great and precious promise that I want you to see in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Follow along. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell in safety. Now, this is his name by which he will be called: the Lord, our righteousness. This is a promise that God will raise up out of the lineage of David a king, and he will be called by this name, the Lord, our righteousness. Here he comes, obeying God, obeying God, obeying God, cheerfully, thankfully, expressing his love for his Father from the beginning of his life to the end of his life. The Lord, our righteousness. Have you obeyed the second commandment? No, you have not. Have you ever held and even cherished wrong thoughts about God to protect your own turf? Yes, you have. God sent a sin bearer, the Lord, our righteousness. He did what I should have done. He held back from what I shouldn't have done, but did, but have. And now he'll trade places. Applications, I give you one. Just consider this quote by Thomas Watson. I couldn't end without quoting Thomas Watson. You're going to get him a bunch next week, I think. He was genius on the third commandment. Thomas Watson. Is it not an absurd thing to bow down to the king's picture when the king himself is present? Thomas Watson says, what are you doing with those images? The king's right here. Is it not an absurd thing to bow down to the picture when the king is here? The king is present. The king is abundantly satisfying. Friends, it's our job to root out all the counterfeits. The second commandment is a call to root out all the counterfeits. Why would you bow down to the picture when the king's right here? And he's abundantly satisfying. God, we believe, help our unbelief. I don't know how to pray anything else. I do believe you're present. I do believe that you're abundantly satisfying, except when I don't. Oh, forgive me, Lord, for lack of faith, for losing sight of the great truths that sustain a heart in trouble. And all these counterfeits abandon us when we need them the most. You never abandon us. You're abundantly satisfying. Your pleasures don't get weaker and weaker. They get stronger and stronger. That's exactly the opposite of what we find with our idols. The pleasures get weaker and weaker, and yet when we know you and seek you, your pleasures get stronger and stronger. Oh God, may we abandon the counterfeits. to pursue you. I pray that you would help us in Jesus' name. Amen.